Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough that you keep us. God, salvation is by grace alone, from first to last. As we read in Ephesians, you are the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. You are the one who raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life by your Holy Spirit. You are the one who grants us to believe and to walk by faith, not by sight, day after day. You are the one who will present us to yourself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing at the second coming of Christ. Not because we have made ourselves that way, but because you will do that. You will purge from us all sin when Jesus comes again. You are indeed a good Father. Help us, we pray, to be faithful, obedient children. And God, we pray that your word would stir, certainly in the hearts of fathers among us, to be godly fathers. But God, we also ask that your Spirit stir in all of us to be faithful to you for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me God's word to us through the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In past weeks, we've seen how Paul has shown how the gospel should transform husband and wife relationships. Next, he turns to the relationship between parents and children, especially of fathers to their children. And as in past weeks, Paul does speak directly to these groups, but what he says is, as in the past, applicable to the whole church. And so this morning we'll begin in verses 1 through 3 with Paul's command, children, obey your parents. Then his command in verse 4, fathers, bring up your children. And then finally we'll consider how these things teach us as a church to relate both to non-Christians and to fellow Christians. We begin in verses 1 through 3 with Paul's command that children obey their parents. And he starts in verse 1 saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. And in saying, obey your parents in the Lord, Paul is telling us that he is starting out specifically addressing believing children. He is addressing Christians who are yet children. We notice that chapter 6, verse 1 is very similar to chapter 5, 22 and chapter 5, 25 when Paul was addressing wives and husbands. He said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He was speaking to Christian wives. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's addressing Christian husbands. And now in Ephesians 6, 1, he starts out, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, recognizes that there are some children in the Ephesian church who have already repented and believed the gospel and are themselves Christians. And it's important for us to note at this point that children aren't born believing. Everyone is born sinful. Even children born to Christian parents are born sinful. We see this in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If we turn back to Psalm 51 in verse 5, David, in his great prayer of confession and repentance to the Lord, In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says of himself, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David acknowledges that even from the moment of his creation, he was a sinner by nature. Similarly, Solomon in Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 instructs us, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." We don't have to put folly into our children. Our children are born with folly in them. But it's not just the Old Testament that says this. The New Testament says just as much. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And in verse 23 of the same chapter, he concludes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is true of every single person. From the moment of our birth, we are sinners by nature. As soon as we're capable of making moral decisions, we choose to perpetuate the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We have folly bound up in our hearts from the time we are the youngest children. But as bad as that news is, the gospel is such good news in part because the gospel is simple enough even for a child to believe. And Paul is addressing such believing children here in Ephesians 6:1. Paul is showing us that even a child may turn from sin and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And Paul is addressing these children who are Christians because they had believed in Jesus as their Lord. We notice that Paul appeals to Christ's lordship to motivate these children to obey their parents. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, just as he had commanded Christian wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." He appealed to Christ's lordship to Christian women, Christian wives, and now he's appealing to Christ's lordship to these Christian children. He's reminding these Christian children, "You have believed in Christ, you've repented and believed, and that means that he is your Lord. And because he is your Lord, that means you should obey your parents." And so, children among us, if you have turned from sin, if you have trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you should be even more motivated to obey your parents now than before you were born again. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, children, he commands you to obey your parents. If you are a Christian child, if you obey the Lord Jesus to read your Bible and to pray to him, you should also obey the Lord Jesus by obeying your parents. That's Paul's first point in verse 1. But then he makes a second point at the end of verse 1 and in the start of verse 2, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Paul tells the Christian children, obey your parents because it is right to do so. And of course, as Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, not all children in the Ephesian church were born again Christians. But every child in the Ephesian church needed to be told by Paul, obey your parents because it is right to do so. It is right for children to obey their parents. And Paul immediately quotes the Old Testament law to back this point up. He quotes Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and mother. Now, yes, God gave his law specifically to the nation of Israel. But even Gentiles do what the law requires according to natural revelation. It wasn't just the nation of Israel whom God told, children, obey your parents. It wasn't just the nation of Israel that thought that was a good idea. Every culture throughout human history, up until very recently in our culture, thought it was a good idea for children to obey their parents. And yes, of course, the law can only condemn. In Romans 2:12 through 16, Paul talks about how Gentiles have the law through natural revelation. They don't have the written law of the Old Testament, but they have the natural revelation, and they do what the law requires through natural revelation, and they disobey the law through natural revelation as well. And Paul concludes that section of Romans in Romans 3, 19 through 20, saying that whatever the law says, it speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, because by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is God's righteous standard for behavior. Paul here telling children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul is pointing out that there is absolute truth. There is absolute goodness. There is absolute righteousness. And so, children, even if you're not trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you should still obey your parents, because that's the right thing to do. It simply is right to obey your parents. And parents, in turn, this verse is teaching us that we should teach our children to obey us. We should teach our children right from wrong. In some Christian circles, it's recently become popular to tell parents not to make demands of our unsaved children. So the thinking goes, they don't have the Holy Spirit within them, so why should we tell them to obey? We don't want them to be legalists, so our only other option is that they be antinomians and lawless. But those kinds of thinking are wrong. In this verse and in others like it throughout Scripture, we are taught that whether or not someone is a Christian, all people are under divine obligation to submit to the earthly authorities that God has placed over them. All children are under the authority of their parents. All children should thus obey their parents, whether they have Christian parents or whether they have unchristian parents, whether the children themselves are Christians or whether the children are not saved. It is the right thing for children to obey their parents. And so, parents, we should teach our children to obey us. But then Paul gives a final motivation to children at the end of verse 2 and verse 3, when he quotes the rest of Exodus 20, verse 12. Paul says that children should obey and honor their parents so that their life will be long and good. Paul doesn't just quote the first part of Exodus 20, 12, honor your father and mother. But before he quotes the rest of it, he makes this observation that this is the first commandment with a promise. If you go and read through the Ten Commandments, the first commandment that has a promise to it, that has a positive motivation, future-looking motivation to it, is the command to honor your father and mother. And Paul quotes it in verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Paul says, if children honor their father and mother, it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Now, this promise is proverbial. It is a proverbial promise. It is not guaranteeing that honoring parents automatically results in living a long life. Rather, the promise is indicating that honoring your parents tends to result in a long life. This promise is based on the godly ideal. When children are emulating the godliness of their parents, they will generally live long lives. But of course, there are some parents who are very ungodly. If a parent is sinfully self-destructive and the child follows that path, their life generally will not be long or good. And sometimes, even if you are following the godly example of a godly parent, sometimes ungodly people tragically cut the lives of godly people short. We can think of the tragedy of war. In the first half of the 20th century, we had World War I and World War II, and there were many godly men who fought in World War I. Some of them giving their lives for our country. And their sons then went on to follow that example and fight in World War II. And some of them, likewise, gave their lives for their country. Those examples do not disprove the promise of Exodus 20:12. Rather, those examples are exceptions to the general truth, the general rule of the proverbial promise of Exodus 20:12. And especially here in the Ephesian church, Paul is addressing the children of Christians. These Christian parents would generally be giving their kids good and right rules. So their children should obey them, and their children could expect generally to have a long and good life if they obeyed their Christian parents. So children, obey your parents so that you may have a long and good life. To give just one example, your parents tell you to eat vegetables for your good. Your body needs those nutrients to grow. Your parents, as you get older, as you grow up, they tell you to take on more responsibilities, to do more than you did to help out around the house than when you were young. And that's for your good. Because once you become an adult, kids, every responsibility is going to fall on your shoulders. And you need to be preparing for those responsibilities in age-appropriate ways. And your parents know that. And that's why they give these increasing responsibilities to you as you grow up. Children, yes, sometimes your parents may restrict your play, how much you can play or where you can play. But they do this for your good. Your parents have a bigger perspective than you do. Playing is fun. But sometimes other things are more needed in that particular moment than play. Obey your parents so you have a good long life. Your parents are trying to raise you and prepare you for living a good long life as an adult. This is Paul's word to children. But then in verse 4, Paul turns to fathers. Depending on what translation you're reading, you might be reading a translation that says parents in verse 4. And yes, just like mankind can refer to both men and women, so too fathers can refer to both parents. In fact, we see this in Hebrews 11:23 when it says that Moses' parents hid him. It literally says that his fathers hid him. But of course, it means his parents. It means his father and his mother. But here, Paul is especially addressing fathers. If we look back to verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And Paul does use the generic term for parents. He uses the word that designates both the mother and the father. But then, he quotes Exodus 20, verse 12, which distinguishes, honor your father and your mother. So for Paul to now repeat the term father and not go back to the generic term for parents, he must be intentionally saying fathers. He seems to mean fathers. Now again, not to deny that mothers face the same temptation as fathers to provoke their children to anger. Also not to deny that mothers have an important role to play in disciplining and instructing their children. We can think simply of the example of Timothy in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul tells Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul doesn't specify it there, but how did the faith go from Timothy's grandmother to his mother to him? Paul answers this question for us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15, where he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If we ask ourselves, the believers in Timothy's family, the book of Acts tells us that Timothy's father was a Greek, a non-believing Greek. His mother was Jewish. His grandmother was Jewish. Who was it in Timothy's life that was teaching him the scriptures? It was his mother and his grandmother. Paul is not denying that women have an important role in disciplining and instructing their children. Rather, what Paul is doing, as he's been doing in this section of Ephesians, is he's affirming male headship. The husband is the head of the wife, and so the father is also the head of his household. But just as both husbands and wives are individually responsible for obeying Christ, as we've seen the past couple weeks, but the husband has the responsibility to lead in that obedience, so do both mothers and fathers have important roles to play in the upbringing of their children, but the father is to lead in that effort. If we consider the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs, the father is most often the teacher. Most often in Proverbs, what we have, especially in those first nine chapters, is Solomon saying, "My son," or "my sons." We read this at the beginning of our service, Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. It happens again in Proverbs 3, Proverbs 3, 1, Proverbs 3, 11, Proverbs 3, 22. It happens again three more times in chapter 4, two more times in chapter 5, once in chapter 6, and twice in chapter 7. Most often, Solomon, as the father, is addressing his son. But there's also times in Proverbs where the mother also is teaching and addressing the son as well. If we look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." Similarly, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. Proverbs 6:20, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching." At the end of Proverbs 8, 32 through 36, wisdom is personified as a motherly figure. In Proverbs 31 and verse 1, it is King Lemuel's mother who teaches him the wise sayings that follow in the verses after that. And so, yes, fathers and mothers are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But Paul singles out fathers to indicate that fathers are to lead in this effort. In some ways, it's similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden. A few weeks ago, we reminded ourselves from Genesis chapter 2 that God gave the prohibition against eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when only Adam was there. Eve had not been created yet. It fell to Adam to communicate that command to Eve. Even so here, Paul is specifically addressing fathers. It's not that mothers are excluded any more than Eve was excluded in Genesis 2. Rather, Paul is communicating and getting at that the father is to lead in this effort. And what does Paul tell fathers to lead in? And by extension, all parents. First, in verse 4, he says, "Do not provoke your children to anger." Paul starts with the negative. Do not provoke them to anger. The NIV helpfully translates this term as exasperate. Don't exasperate your children. Fathers, as we bring up our children, we need to do so in ways that encourage them rather than discourage them. What Paul commanded Christians in general earlier in Ephesians 4, 29 through 31 is directly applicable to Christian fathers as well. Back in Ephesians 4, 29, he said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Just like everyone faces this temptation, according to Ephesians 4, 29 through 31, we fathers face this temptation in our homes as well. We face the temptation to use our words to cut others down rather than building them up, including our wives and our children. But God says we must use our words to build others up. We must use our words to impart grace. We mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit within us. Our culture, as anti-family and anti-child as it is, floods us with temptations to get bitter or angry or malicious, even toward our kids. But brothers, we must stand against that tide. We have to swim against that current. We must take every thought captive and resolve in moments of temptation, "No, I will not provoke my child to anger. I will use a soft answer to turn away wrath. I will be edifying and gracious in my speech. I will not let bitter barbs fly from my mouth to sting them." Now, men, these are things that we should do. But of course, even as Christians, we don't always do them. Sometimes we do let the tide carry us away into sin. Sometimes we do get sinfully angry at our kids and provoke them to anger or exasperate them. Instead of encouraging them, we discourage them. Instead of building them up, we tear them down. Instead of being patient with their childhood folly or just their childhood weakness, we become impatient and bitter and malicious. Brothers, when that happens, we must repent. We must confess both to God and to our child and seek forgiveness, not only from God, but also from our child whom we've sinned against. Sometimes we are going to provoke our children to anger, even though God tells us not to. And when we provoke our children to anger, the proper response for us is to apologize to him or her. As humbling as that is, as difficult as it is, the way for us to lead our kid out of the anger that we've provoked them to begin to rebuild what we tore down, is to confess and apologize and seek forgiveness and restoration. Then we can start doing what we should have done to begin with. We can start building them up and encouraging them. Brothers, our children don't need us to be perfect. Our children need us to be Christian. And Christians repent of sin. So when we sin against our children, may we be quick to repent and confess it to them and seek their forgiveness and reconciliation. Our kids need us to show them what repentance and confession and forgiveness look like. We must not provoke them to anger. When we do, we must confess and repent and seek reconciliation. That's the negative. Positively, Paul has two other things. The first positive, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, ESV translation. The ESV is a great translation, but it's not perfect. No translation is perfect. And here is where we can be thankful that we have a great variety of accurate translations that God has given us in our English language. More precise than discipline, that first word, the Greek word has more to do with discipleship than discipline. Now, of course, discipleship and discipline are related concepts, but they are distinct. A better translation would be training. If you're looking at a few translations, it might say training as that first word. And that is the idea. We should bring our children up in the training of the Lord. The Greek word there is the root of our English word pedagogy. It refers to teaching. It refers to training. Discipleship. And so what Paul is doing is he's commanding us fathers to train our children based on the Lord's teachings. When Paul says bring them up in the training of the Lord, really he's applying the Great Commission to fatherhood. At the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, that aspect, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, that's what's communicated in this word, training. Paul is calling us to disciple our children based on Christ's teachings. And in the Greco-Roman world, discipleship involved three things. Disciples were deferential to their teacher, first. Second, they imitated their teacher. And third, they faithfully represented their teacher to others. And so fathers, what Paul is telling us to do is he's telling us to teach our children to be deferential to Christ and his word. He's telling us to teach them to imitate Christ as we ourselves imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Same is true in fatherhood. And we're to teach them to represent Jesus faithfully to others. All of these things are involved in bringing our children up in the training of the Lord. We are to lead our families in obeying God's standards of morality contained in his word, the Bible. We do indeed call our children to be moral, as we've seen. But we don't call them to be moralistic or legalistic. Every disobedience of our children is an opportunity for us to bring the law to bear on them and to tell them of the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Our task as Christian fathers is to hold forth Christ as the supreme example for our children to follow. as best as we can, relying on God's grace, we must forge that path ahead of them and show them what faithful following Christ looks like. We ourselves should be representing Christ well, and we should call them to repent and believe so that they can represent Him well also. But then Paul also says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the training. And a better translation is the King James admonition. Admonition is the idea that Paul is getting at in this second word. We're to bring our children up in the admonition of our Lord. This term gets used in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It's translated as instruction there as well. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, what Paul is doing is he's listing out all the ways that Israel sinned in the wilderness. He lists out the golden calf. He lists out the idol worship of Baal in Numbers 25. And Paul is saying we should be instructed, specifically we should be warned, not to do as they did, not to desire evil as they did. We should be admonished. In Titus 3:10, this word does get translated in the ESV as warning. If you warn a divisive person once and then twice, after that have nothing more to do with him. The idea here is the idea of admonition. Admonition. We as fathers are indeed to correct our children when necessary. The idea of admonition is this idea of corrective discipline. It's the same sort of idea as was read earlier in the service in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. Sometimes our children do indeed need correction. And in those moments, brothers, may we be faithful to correct them in a way that builds them up and doesn't tear them down. But just as was true in the case with husbands and wives, it is also true in the case of children and fathers, parents. Paul's words are directly applicable to us as a church. Even if you're not a parent, even if you are not a child, even if your parents have gone already passed on to be with the Lord, there is much that we can learn from these verses, specifically the way that Paul is motivating both children and fathers to behave. The motivating factors that Paul uses are things that we should use as we're seeking to urge others to obey Christ in some way. Some of these apply both as we motivate Christians and non-Christians. Whether we're talking to a non-Christian or a Christian, the first thing we can do is we can base our appeal to them on what is right. Base our appeal on what is right. As Christians, we affirm that there is, in fact, absolute truth. And so it's good for us to appeal to the absolute inherent rightness of obedience as we call for obedience. The Bible tells me so is, in fact, a good enough reason to do something. Now, our culture has shifted such that non-Christians often no longer agree with us about what right and wrong are. And that complicates conversations. But I want to encourage us, this past week at the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting, there was a lunch put on by Founders Ministries and the Center for Baptist Leadership, and they had a reporter, investigative journalist Meg Basham, give a presentation. And part of her presentation, she pointed out that adult Southern Baptists and the LGBT lobby both account for about the same percentage of the U.S. adult population. Adult Southern Baptists and LGBT people both account for about 5% of our nation's adult population. And that is absolutely astounding if we think about it. What has happened over the past 30 years, from the 1990s to the present? 5% of our nation's population has completely overturned our whole nation's system of morality. 5% of the population has convinced the majority of everybody else that these sins that formerly everybody agreed were sinful and bad are suddenly good and acceptable, and if you disagree, you're bad. 5% of the population did that over the course of 30 years. Why can't our 5% of the population, not to count conservative Presbyterians, not to count conservative Catholics who believe in the Catholic moral teaching, why can't our portion of the population do the same thing in persuading the rest of the population that the Bible's system of morality is in fact right? For us to do that, we have to vocally support what is right. We have to raise our voices and say, this is right, that is wrong, because that is what absolute truth is. Currently, evangelical circles debate whether we should show pronoun hospitality toward transgender people. And if we want to be truthful and not euphemistic, whether we should lie to transgender people. And brothers and sisters, in that situation, like every other situation, our task as Christians is to speak the truth in love. It is not loving to lie to someone. We can't lie to someone simply because they want us to. Now, at the same time, we shouldn't be jerks about it. Most of the time, if we're having a conversation with somebody else, we don't often have to use third-person pronouns. We're just simply talking to them. We can use their name. We can say you. But as Christians, we have to insist that there are things that are right and wrong in an absolute sense, because that's the way that God made the world. Whether we're talking to a non-Christian or whether we're talking to a Christian, it is good and right for us to say, this is what should happen, because this is simply right. This is right, that is wrong. And if we're talking to a fellow Christian, all the more should we use this line of argumentation. Because if we're talking with a fellow Christian, then in theory they should agree with us as to what right and wrong are. Secondly, whether we're talking to a non-Christian or a Christian, we should base our appeal on their self-interest. That's what Paul does with the children in verses 2 and 3. The first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In Proverbs 5 and in Proverbs 6, part of the way that Solomon cautions his son against sexual perversion is by saying, it is going to be bad for you if you do this. If you are promiscuous, if you are not faithful to one woman in the covenant of marriage, you are going to open yourself up to diseases where at the end of your life you moan and wish that you had chosen differently as your body is racked with disease and pain. The other example that Solomon gives, if you commit adultery with a married woman, you might not even live long enough to get a disease. Her husband may come after you. The King James Version, again, Proverbs 13:15. The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so as we seek to persuade people, whether that's a non-Christian or a Christian, it is wise for us sometimes to include an appeal to their own self-interest. It will be better for you, even in the short term, if you do what's right versus do what is wrong. Because yes, when people choose to obey good authority, generally, good things happen. Third, going from Paul's command to fathers, we should not provoke people to anger. We should try not to provoke them to anger. Generally, our tone with people should start out positive. If people refuse to listen to reason, our tone might need to become stricter over time. And again, this is general counsel. There are situations that require a different tack. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, admonish an idle person. Paul says, if somebody's being idle, you need to start out with admonishment. You need to just go straight to that, straight to admonishment. Or we can think of an example just from regular life. If someone is about to walk into oncoming traffic, it would be unloving of us to stand back and rather softly say, you don't want to run out into ongoing traffic. That's not a good idea. You could get run over. That's not the way to act to somebody who's about to walk into oncoming traffic. No, we run after them. We wave our arms, say, stop, get back, don't get run over. If we reach them in time, we grab them, we pull them back. There are some desperate times that do call for desperate measures. Occasionally, there are times when we do have to speak with urgency with people, whether that provokes them to anger or not. But even then, as best as we can, we should be clear that we are looking out for that person's well-being. That's whether we're talking to a Christian or a non-Christian. But if we're talking to a Christian, there's some additional tools in our toolkit that we can use as we're motivating this fellow Christian to obey Christ. First, again, we can appeal to Christ's lordship. Every Christian has turned from sin and confessed Jesus as Lord. So when we ask a Christian to obey Christ, we should appeal to the fact that Christ is Lord. He is our master, and so we should obey him. His authority compels our obedience. Secondly, if we're talking to a Christian, we don't just have to look at short-term benefits. We can also appeal to eternity. We can appeal to eternity. There are eternal benefits to faith-filled obedience for Christians. All who live by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to live forever in a new heavens and new earth. It will be well with them, and their days will be so long that they're never ending in a perfect world. Third, we can use the Lord's training to appeal to them. Kind of connected to the idea of Christ's lordship, He's also supreme teacher. Every single Christian is a disciple of Christ. A number of years ago, there were certain circles that said there are Christians and then there are disciples, as if disciple is a subgroup of Christians, as if disciple is a super Christian of kinds. But the Bible says that if you are a Christian, you are a disciple. Every Christian is a disciple, biblically speaking. And so we can appeal to that as we talk with Christians. We should urge them to defer to Christ, to imitate Christ, to faithfully represent Christ to others. These are appeals that we can make as we're talking to Christians, urging them to obey Christ. Finally, if the Christian is in sin, we can use the Lord's admonition to appeal to them. A Christian who is sinning, Paul's example earlier, if someone is idle, they need to automatically be admonished, go straight to admonishment if someone's idle. It's the same counsel if a Christian is in sin. We should speak the truth in love, but for them, that loving truth is corrective. It is indeed unloving for us to let a fellow Christian live in sin. If a fellow Christian is stifling their conscience, and if they're stifling the Holy Spirit within them, we have to admonish them. We have to warn them to repent. We have to call on them to follow Jesus faithfully. Now, if you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian, maybe you're a child and you're not a Christian, I want to be very, very clear that you obeying your parents will not make you a Christian. You cannot obey your parents enough and become a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong, Atkinson kids in particular, if you obey me for the rest of your lives and never disobey ever again, that would be awesome. But if I get to heaven and you've obeyed that perfectly, if I get to heaven and you're not there but you're in hell because you did not turn from sin and trust in Jesus, however many decades that was of perfect obedience is going to taste like dirt in my mouth. Kids, we parents, we want you to obey us. But so much more than that, we want you to obey the Lord. We want you to obey the Lord and see that you are a sinner, separated from God by your sin. We want you to see that your wrongdoing, yes, you wrong your siblings, yes, you wrong your friends, yes, you wrong us, your parents, but ultimately your wrongdoing is against the Lord God who created you and who gives you breath and life and everything. And we, more than anything, we want you to obey Jesus. We want you to turn from your sin and trust that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose from the dead for you, so that you would be saved. More than anything else, that's what we want for you. And if you're here this morning and you're an adult, maybe you're a father, and you realize that you have fallen short as a father. There have been times that you've provoked your children to anger. There have been times that you have not trained them and admonished them as you should. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you yourself are not a disciple of Christ. Yes, your kids need you not to provoke them to anger. Yes, they need you to train them and admonish them appropriately. But more than anything else, your children need you to be saved. They need you to turn from sin and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel changes our lives, not just now, not just for a moment, not just for a short span of time. The gospel changes everything for all eternity. Whoever you are, If you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, your greatest need is to trust in Christ. And Christ is the perfect Savior who is able to meet that need. The glorious promise of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will turn from sin and trust that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose for you, your sins will be forgiven. You'll have eternal life by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were your enemies, you sent your Son to die for us. When we were running from you, when we were spitting in your face, when our sins were nailing Jesus to the tree, you kept pursuing us to adopt us into your family. And even while we were your enemies, you sent your Spirit to adopt us into your family, to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. God, we pray that your gospel would shine brightly. Yes, from your word, but also from the lives of parents and children. God, may the transforming power of your gospel be felt in all of our homes and throughout our church and into our community for your honor and glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.